Yes, Lord, we are so incredibly grateful that there's nothing that we can do to lose your forgiveness, Lord, but that you willingly put yourself up there on that cross for us to die, to take away each and every sin for us, Lord. You are magnificent. You are wonderful, Lord. We come to you this morning and just thank you for your love upon each of us. We love you and we praise you in this place, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may all go ahead and be seated this morning. What a beautiful day it is outside. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Josh Petritis. I'm the assistant or associate and youth pastor here. We're going to go into a time of 5 minutes of prayer as Paul's going to play along for us. And this morning, if you're not sure what to pray about, we have things up on the screen there. Confess your sin to God. We're all sinners, right? We all sin. We know that we need to come before God and confess our sin to him and receive that forgiveness from him. Thank God as well for just the many blessings in our life. I'm sure if most of us sit down and think about it and start making a list, we can make a list pages long of the blessings that we have that God's given us. Ask God to work in your heart and your mind today as well. And then use scripture. You can go ahead and look through Psalm 32 if you want to and read through that and help guide your prayer. Also, let's pray for the Hill family. Let's pray for the Clark family. And then Wyatt, our middle son, is down in Guatemala right now, and he just sent us a message that he slept through a 6.2 earthquake this morning. Always Wyatt, you know, poking the bear a little bit like, yep, I'm good, Dad. So let's pray for the people down there as well. I don't know if there's any damage or anything, but let's pray for them too. So go ahead and go into our 5 minutes of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, just ask for you to remind us of where our heart should be focused, and that's on you. We ask, Lord, for the Hill family and the Clark family, that you will just continue to bring peace to them, Lord. Bring your peace that surpasses all understanding. Continue to heal both Nicole and Jim, Lord. Bring that healing to them, whether it's through miracles or through doctors, Lord, that can help them, Lord. We just thank you so much that you are good and that we can trust in you through everything, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was sitting down and just looking at Psalm 32, I just want to read the first couple verses and then the last verse as well. And it says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's us. And then the last one says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." That is us. We get to have that joy because of what the Lord has done for us, because he's covered our sin. That's the good news right there. I'm so happy and thankful that we get to be his chosen people, that we are his chosen people. Well, let's go ahead and look at some upcoming events that we have. So July 31st, which is coming up in a week and a half, we have a mission trip fundraiser over at Scottsville Farmers Market. So some of you may or may not know that there's a group of us, 9 of us, that are going to Costa Rica at the end of October, early part of November. And so we're going to be doing a fundraiser. We're going to go down there. We're going to roast some hot dogs and hamburgers. So if you want a good meal, come and put us to work, and we'll cook it for you. And then August 11th, we're going to do a baptism Sunday with a dish to pass. So we'll do a normal service here, a little bit shorter than normal. And then we're going to go down to Canisius Lake and do a dish to pass down there and do baptisms there in the lake. So if you are one of those people who are like, "I've never been baptized before," I'd love to talk with you. Pastor Kevin would love to talk to you. Come talk to us and the elders. We'll see if it's a good fit, which I think it probably will be a good fit for you. And then we'll baptize you in the lake on that day. And then August 14th through the 18th is our annual camping trip. We did the first one last year. We had a really fun time. We're going to do another one this year up at Webster Park up there. So if you're interested and you want to find out more, I think most of the sites are already taken. But if you want to come down for the day or hang out with us, you're more than welcome to do that as well. Talk to Chrissy, my wife, or myself as well if you want more information about that. Okay. Well, let's get into God's Word. Mark 12 this morning. 13 through 27. And you'll see it up on the screen. If not, there are some Bibles around that you can grab if you don't have your own Bible. "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought a coin whose image and inscription is this," he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. "Teacher," Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the 7 left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the 7 had married her?" Jesus spoke to them, "Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Kevin's going to come up and bring us the word today.
Thanks, Josh. All right, Junior Church, you guys can be dismissed. Thanks for hanging out with us upstairs for a little while. Wow, so quiet this morning. Wow, I feel like. I know, I'm a little self-conscious. Usually they run down there like a stampede. But that's interesting. Cool. All right. Well, we are in back in the book of Mark after a couple weeks off from Mark. But I'm excited about today. This is we're talking about Jesus and politics and Jesus and religion. That's a fun topic today. But I wanted to start by just doing a quick snapshot of the last 4 years, at least politically. This is just some of the things that we've dealt with in the last 4 years. Let's just take a look at this list. You've got COVID, you've got the George Floyd situation, the BLM movement, riots in the streets, looting in the stores, election 2020, January 6th, Hunter Biden's laptop, election interference, border issues, fentanyl overdoses, pulling out of Afghanistan, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Palestine, LGBTQIA plus debates, overturning Roe v. Wade, the abortion pill, lawsuits, conviction, dismissal of cases against Trump, the Trump shooting, Biden's cognitive awareness and election concerns. And I probably missed a good 10 or 20 things. This is 4 years. 4 years of stuff, right, that can weigh us down, that can get us distracted, that can overwhelm us, that can make us feel like what's going on in the world, and a whole host of other emotions, I imagine. And let me just say this. In Jesus' day, this might be hard for some of you to believe, in Jesus' day, there wasn't much less crazy than today. Like, especially you history buffs, Paul, I don't know if you've studied much of Jesus' day, right? I think you have. It was crazy, right? I was reading a little bit about Herod, right? We're going to talk about the Herodians a little bit today. King Herod and his ancestry, they were messed up. I mean, there was all sorts of evils being done in the day, right? I mean, just the fact that he had, you know, Herod the Great, that is, had all male boys, when Jesus was born, out of paranoia, had all male boys slaughtered in Bethlehem. It's crazy. That's insane, right? And things, and a whole host of other things that are not listed in the scriptures, having his own children killed just based on paranoia, and just so many things. Even one of his wives, let's just hang her because, you know, she's maybe revolting against me. Those are some of the things that were going on in Jesus' time and day. And so his situation, his political landscape and religious landscape was no less intense as we're going to see today. So we're going to jump right in. We're going to deal first with Jesus and politics. How is it that Jesus handled this political challenging situation of his day? So here's where we're going. First half, Jesus and politics. Second half, Jesus and religion. Two of the taboo topics of our day, right? Very much so still taboo topics. But here we go. First, I think what I want to say here to start, before we even really jump in, is that people that are politically divided can't quite seem to unite in any conditions except their hatred for Jesus, right? So here, right in the very beginning, look at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. Now this is fun, right? Isn't it? Did any of you chuckle when Josh read this, right? It's like, here's what, let's do an experiment this morning, right? Let's go to the zoo, let's jump in with the lions, let's take a little thing of floss, and let's try to tie the lion's hands up with the floss. That's essentially what they're trying to do here, right? They're trying to trap Jesus in his words. Yeah, good luck. Let's see how that turns out for you, right? You're trying to trap the creator of the universe in his words. You're just not going to be able to do it. But they try, and that's what they do here. So now, the Herodians and the Pharisees, two groups of people, were probably more familiar with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and Jesus often are going like this. The Pharisees are, you know, are saying Jesus isn't this and Jesus is that, and then Jesus is like, well, what are you guys doing? The Pharisees were religious formalists who wanted nothing to do with a non-Davidic king, right? What were they doing? They were waiting for the Messiah, the true king of God that was going to come and restore Israel, give them freedom from Rome. And King Herod was not that, neither was any of his ancestors. King Herod, that's the Herodians, were the supporters of the Herodian dynasty, which started with Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the son of an Idumean Jew and an Arabian mother. So his father was a convert to the Jewish faith from Edom, from that land, which is, you know, you can read all about that in Genesis, the etymology there. But essentially, Herod was not seen as someone who the messianic kingship could come. It could not come from him, was the Pharisees' perspective. So they didn't like the Herodians. The Herodians didn't like the Pharisees because the Pharisees were religious formalists, and the Herodians were very much in bed with Rome, if you will, right? They were trying to placate Rome, at every corner, and they essentially ruled and led to whatever benefited them. Jesus, on one occasion in Luke chapter 7, says this about Herod. I believe this was Herod Antipas that he was saying this about. Luke 7, verses 24 and 25. After John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, he's speaking about John later, but first he talks, we think, about Herod. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. Jesus was talking about King Herod, or Herod the Tetrarch, if you will, right? And he wasn't given the title of king, which was a little bit of an issue for him. But anyways, Jesus was talking about Herod, and we think that one of the coins that depicted Herod had a reed swaying in the wind in the background, and Jesus was referring to that coin, right? And that imagery of Herod bending this way or that way to whatever might benefit him. And of course, dressed in soft clothes is a reference to being in palace. And so you've got these two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, that didn't get along very well. But in this situation, they said, well, you know, maybe let's get together here. Let's have a conversation. Let's unite for this common purpose. And isn't it sad of humanity that sometimes hatred can unite us more than truth and more than love? And that's a sad reality that I think in some ways we've observed in our world today, in our American political landscape, social landscape. So first we see people that are politically divided can't really unite on anything except maybe for hatred for Jesus, which was certainly the case in Jesus's day. Secondly, people attempted to corner Jesus into a political party position, but he didn't give. Right? Look at verse 14. Look at what they do. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, notice the double emphasis, right? They don't just ask the question once, but they frame it essentially the same way a second time. In other words, they're trying to say, Jesus, is it A or is it B? And then, of course, Jesus gives them C, which is awesome. But they're trying to pin him. Is it this category or is it this category? And Jesus says, no, it's this one. I'm not going to be pinned into a religious, or rather a political category, a political position. I'm not going to be pinned into a philosophical position based on party lines. I'm not mastered by that. That's not my authority. I have a higher authority. I appeal to one thing, and that's the truth of God. Jesus appeals to the truth and nothing else. He's not going to take his cues from a political party. He's not going to take his cues from any human institution or leadership. He says, I am the creator. I am truth. I am above all of this. And so here is what the truth is. And so thirdly, Jesus exercises wisdom, not political party line speech, as we see in the rest of the story here. This is his answer. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." When they brought him a coin, "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him, rightly so. So once again, Jesus was not interested in aligning with a political party and then just regurgitating its talking points. Jesus didn't have a naturalistic agenda. Now, I'm not going to say that Jesus didn't care about the political landscape of Israel. Right? I'm not going to say that politics don't matter. But it was not on the top of his list of things to focus on. He had one primary mission, and that was to love people and to rescue them from their sin, to establish the eternal kingdom of God. That was his priority, and that ought to be ours. Jesus is about life transformation, not about naturalistic kingdoms that will just burn up and fade away. He wasn't about trying to align himself with the right people so that he could have success and so that he could leverage whatever vision, that naturalistic vision that he had, because he didn't have a naturalistic vision. His vision was for the kingdom of God to come to earth, and he did that, and he succeeded completely. So bringing it to our perspective, should we seek to support God-honoring principles in politics? Absolutely, 1,000%. We always seek to bring our faith of Jesus Christ and the truth of God, what God has set up eternally, into every realm, whether it's political, social, economic, whatever situation you're in, you always bring the truth and the value system of God to that. So yes, and despite what side it might come from, right? Now we're starting to ruffle feathers, right? Well, what if this side over here happens to have a good policy, but it's from that side? I can't support that side. Well, if it's a God-honoring principle, can we get behind it? Yeah, we should. If it honors God, praise the Lord for it. Right? Now, we don't affirm what is not honoring to God, but we affirm what honors God. Now, here's the other challenge that we've got to think about, you know, is that most of us won't have a lot of influence in political decisions of our elected leaders, especially on the federal level. Even the state level, not a lot of influence. Local level, you know, probably some of us might have some influence or some, you know, marginal or even great influence if you're very politically motivated. But there's two areas of influence that we have that we ought to leverage. First, it's prayer. We have prayer, which is incredibly powerful. Amen? I mean, God moves that way. He's not going to move through my effort and my strength. Well, I'm gonna show the government, you know, who's, you're going to live on godly principles. I'm gonna force my way into the government. Yeah, that's not going to get you very far, right? If I'm going to do it on my strength, that's going to be, you know, it's not going to go very well. But when I appeal to God and say, God, would you move? Like Daniel, right? When we look at the Old Testament, what did Daniel do? He committed himself to prayer while he was in exile. While all the people around him were worshiping the king or false deities, he was faithful to God and prayed and sought the favor of God. And he submitted to his local governments in every way except that which violated God. And how blessed was Daniel? Daniel is a great study, I think, for us when it comes to this concept of living in a godless political situation, which we're not nearly as godless as Babylon, so we praise God for that. But Daniel is helpful to us Christians in understanding. And he committed himself to prayer. And we're called to pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, pray for your leaders. Pray for the king, he says. So we're called to it. It's not just an aspect of influence that we have that we can use if we want. We actually should pray for our leaders in elected offices. So prayer, and then secondly, voting, right? We all have that right to vote. We should vote. It frustrates me to talk to Christians that say, oh, well, I just don't care about politics. I'm just not going to do anything. Well, no, you're an American. Vote, right? We have that responsibility. We should vote, right? Now, they, at this time, may not have had that opportunity. We have the opportunity. We should leverage it. We should seek to promote godly principles through the influence that we have. First and foremost, prayer. Secondly, voting. Now, note, in our praying, let's take every care to make sure that we're praying according to the heart of Jesus. Amen? Not according to political party talking points, right? We don't just align ourselves to one party or the other or a third or fourth or whatever party you happen to be like and then just regurgitate to God their talking points. Don't regurgitate to God your favorite, you know, social media influencer. Talk to God about his word. Say, God, in your word it says this. Oh, that that would happen in America. Oh, that that would happen in our day, God. That this would be true. That this would come into fruition in our day. we've got to be more focused on the book than we are on our favorite social media influencer or news anchor or whoever, or even presidential candidate. So let's not put our hope in our nation. Let's put our hope where it ought to be, which is in Jesus' redemption and in his fulfilling of the second coming, in the second coming. Because let's go back to our list, right? How much influence did we have in these things? Did any of you have much influence in the plan to pull out of Afghanistan? Any of you have much influence in the war in Ukraine? If you did, probably talk to the government, or maybe you shouldn't, I don't know. Right? Like, we didn't have much influence in these things. We might have had some influence over the people that are around us, right? But we didn't have actual influence in the holistic federal kind of national outlook of these things. But what we did do is what we could do is we could pray and we can vote. Here's a basic and easy to understand principle. Where's Sean? Sean's going to appreciate this one. All right, ready for this? You're better off using your time playing the nose flute than you are to get your heart caught up in the political scene of our day. I had to work this in after last night. Sean was talking about becoming our next worship leader when Paul steps down here next month. Because, I mean, nose flute, I mean, it could work. Anyone vote for nose flute for next worship leader position? No. All the young adults said yes. Nose flute. So, no, but and silliness here, but in seriousness, there's a sense in which, and I'm being obviously purposefully facetious here, there's a sense in which you're better off using your time playing the nose flute than getting involved in the political scene. Because here's the danger with becoming overly involved in the political scene is that you become to make that your God. And now all of a sudden you're guilty of idolatry. If you make the nose flute your God, you've got some serious problems. Like, let's just say that. Like, this is something that you do for 2 minutes and you're like, okay, that's good. Right? No one's going to play the nose flute for hours a day. But if you are consuming news and political information and all these things and you're obsessing over it, it's bringing you anxiety, you're frustrated by your situation, you're angry, this is craziness. You're making politics, you're making the political landscape your God, and you're in danger of idolatry. So there's a sense in which you're better off using your time playing the nose flute. Because it can be a snare. Politics can be a snare that Satan uses to pull you away from devotion to matters of first importance. But note Jesus' wisdom here, right? Once again, Jesus' wisdom in dealing with these guys. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. Because, see, if he said to them, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, if he said it flat out, that's it, like they wanted him to say, the Pharisees would have exploded and possibly sought their own methods to silence Jesus. And Jesus might have found some favor with Rome to the point where they might not have been willing to crucify him. But if Jesus said, no, you can't support Rome, they're godless, it's godless government, you can't do that, then the Herodians would seek to silence Jesus. But the religious leadership then would have maybe been overly sympathetic towards Jesus. So that when he was tried before Pilate under the accusation of insurrection, the Jewish leadership would not have shouted, crucify him, but instead, no, he's innocent. And they might have been fearful of an insurrection from the religious group. Instead, Jesus perceived their heart. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew they were trying to trap him. And he said, I have an ultimate and perfect plan of how I need to conduct myself so to fulfill the redemption of all people. See, because once again, that's Jesus' mission. Jesus' whole mission, his whole purpose for coming was to establish the kingdom of God. First and foremost, now, at least in our timeline, spiritually to establish the church, to bring about the redemption of his people, anyone who would call on his name will be a part of the kingdom of God. And secondly, in his second coming, to establish his eternal earthly kingdom. But that won't happen until sometime in the future. Now, his purpose was redemption from sin. So here's the principle from Jesus as it relates to political and social matters. Here's the ultimate kind of principle for what he's talking about politically and socially. Be subject to authority in natural things, but be subject to God in everything. And that's the rule. That's the standard. That's the principle that Jesus gives us. Be subject to authority in natural things. Be subject to God in everything. Because we are first created by God and we're first accountable to him. And then in the second tier, we're subject to natural authorities, which God has ordained. Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Be subject to the authorities because they are given to you from God. Right? God has instituted governments. Verse 6 of Romans 13 specifically says, and we pay taxes. This is why you pay taxes, so that the governments can establish justice. Again, for also 1 Peter chapter 2, once again, subject to authority. It's Jesus and the apostles telling us these things. We are accountable to natural governments. So paying taxes is not an evil thing, even when the government does evil things with that money. And that's the rub, right? That's the rub that some Christians have had. I remember talking to one particular person who struggled with this in their past and actually got into a little bit of trouble because of avoiding some things. What government, though, has not done some evil things with taxpayer money? In the history of all governments, what government hasn't done some evil with money? And Jesus says, you give to Caesar what Caesar's, you give to God what's God's. Now here, this is like a little bit of a rabbit trail, so bear with me for a second, but we can also apply this principle or concept to shopping at stores and companies that support evil initiatives. Except there's a huge difference, right? We have the freedom in America to choose where we shop. We don't have the freedom in America to choose which governments we want to support with our money. We can't just be like, I'm going to give my money to Guatemala or Costa Rica. We can't give our money to some other government. But we can choose to shop elsewhere. So the whole thing with shopping, because that's a big thing, right? Christians boycotting certain places because they, stand for values that are not, to biblical ideals, right? What do we do with that? What do we do when we know that such and such a store supports an agenda or a position that is not biblical? It's actually counter-biblical. It's anti-Christ. How do we handle that? It depends on your conscience, right? Because Scripture says to follow your conscience in that matter. And if your conscience prevents you in good conscience to shop there, then you don't and you go somewhere else. But we shouldn't condemn another Christian for shopping at a certain store. So, consider these things and walk according to your conscience. Submission to an earthly power and greater submission to the heavenly power are not in conflict. So this principle, right? Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar, but give to God what's God's. There is a greater submission to God, but this is not a conflict situation. And the simple rule of thumb is you always submit to the greater authority. And the greater authority every single day of the week, every moment of every day, is God and his truth. So we always submit up here, and when there's not a conflict, we also submit here. That's essentially the situation. One last thing on this, and then we'll move to Jesus and religion, and that is, some of us who've been doing this thematic Bible plan in a year, we recently read through 1 and 2 Kings a few weeks back. And one of the things that struck me was at the very end of 2 Kings, There were two kings of Judah. This is after Josiah. King Josiah was a good king. He brought reform to the land. Everything was really, really good. But God had made up his mind. He said, Judah has been so unfaithful. And God said that, at the end, that Judah's coming to an end. And there were two kings, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Specifically, I want to zero in on. One, Jehoiachin, he submitted to the king of Babylon. When the king of Babylon came and laid Jerusalem under siege, he surrendered. He said, you're obviously the superior, army. We can't defeat you. We're going to submit to you. And so he got, everyone got deported and taken captive. And it was a mess. It was a difficult time for Judah, the kingdom of Judah. The other one, Zedekiah, years later, he became a vassal state situation, and they had to pay tribute and stuff like that, but they rebelled against Babylon. And so how do you think the king of Babylon felt about that? Not very happy. So the king of Babylon came and laid Jerusalem under siege again. This time, though, they they said, no, we're not giving up. And upon the assault, they tried fleeing. Zedekiah and his family and soldiers, they all fled. And they only got so far when the Babylonian army caught up to them. And it's a really intense story. The last thing that Zedekiah saw with his eyes was his children being killed before him, because then the king gouged out his eyes. And forever, he lived the rest of his days in chains in that situation. But you know what happened to Jehoiachin? Years later, he was restored into a position of honor with the king of Babylon. And for the rest of his days, he ate the royal food at the king's table. Now, it's a little bit of a stretch, but there's a sense in which, and at the end of 2 Kings, it actually pretty much says it, that when you practice wisdom, the wisdom of God, and you honor those in authority over you, God was clearly doing something, bringing Judah into exile, and that king said, you know what, we're going to submit. The other king said, no, we're going to fight, even though it's clear that God's judgment is on us and we're going to rebel against God and his authority. We're going to rebel against this opposing army. And you can see how it turns out. It's very interesting to see that. Now, I'm not a pacifist. I'm not saying that we should never, you know, raise up. I don't think God's a pacifist. I think there is a time, absolutely, to defend yourself and even possibly, potentially, to rise up against an ungodly government. But I think it's a really interesting life lesson to consider politically. So that's Jesus and politics. Let's consider Jesus and religion. How does he process this next test? Because once again, there's a test here that comes Jesus' way. So here we are in verse 18. Now we've got a different group of people. These are the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Now, this is a very different group of people. Sometimes the Sadducees were closely associated with the Herodians, and sometimes they were closely associated with the Pharisees. They were an aristocratic class of Jews. They were tasked with the care of the temple. They were often usually wealthy and powerful and influential. They were holding positions of power. The Sadducees often had a high priest in place. The high priest, I should say, was often a Sadducee. Also, the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Supreme Court of Judaism, of the religion of Judaism, it's if you think of it in those kinds of terms, most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. Usually the Sadducees were more motivated and focused politically, but here they focus on a critical issue that they held to strongly, which is that there is no resurrection of the dead. And their desire was to trap Jesus. We also see this in Acts chapter 4. Later on, this was, of course, when the apostles are ministering the gospel, and we see the Sadducees again with this issue. Acts chapter 4, if you're interested. But before we get to their specific issue in trying to trap Jesus, we must recognize two great enemies. There's really three, but I lumped two of them together, that exist in the name or the realm of religion, right? Okay, so here we have this concept of the religious, you know, system, if you will, right? And there's two extremes that are very dangerous, and there's a third that's kind of related to this one over here. The first one is this, fundamentalism, which is really law obsession. It's law obsession. It's legalism. It's making good things ultimate things. It's taking what God has said and adding to it, like the Pharisees, in hopes that you don't violate a principle or a command or something to that effect. It's essentially Pharisaism, being overly dogmatic about certain truths to the squelching of spiritual life. It's not having balance. It's not taking God's word as a whole. It's being overly dogmatic about some things. And this is something that has plagued the evangelical church in recent history, is this concept of fundamentalism, being overly zealous on things to the point where you forget grace. And of course, the other extreme is the opposite. It's antinomianism. Or you might, and related to that is liberalism. Okay, so some of you are like, Kevin, antinomianism, what is that word? It simply means anti, no, nomos, law, no law. Living like there's no law. In other words, when you look at God's word, you're like, ah, yeah, but you know, it's not really a big deal. We don't have to listen to all of it. you know, let's just take the big stuff and, you know, the rest is not a big deal. It's presuming upon the grace of God because, sin's not that big of a deal. Everything is permissible. I can get away with sin. It's, you know, what's the harm? It's just a little sin. God doesn't mind. God's good. He loves me. And right along with antinomianism is liberalism, liberal theology. Liberal theology says that man gets to determine the interpretation of God's law. Man gets to determine the things that we can't, you know, either understand or that's not, you know, clear in God's word. Man determines the final. Man is the final authority on the determination of what God's law says. And it's overly focusing on certain aspects of truth while neglecting other critical doctrines. So what is the solution for this religious tension? We have all these extremes. How does Jesus navigate the trap that is set before him? And then how do we? So we're going to kind of consider that. So a few points to note about dealing with people that want to trap you theologically. Let's first look at the trap, and then we'll make, I think I've got 4 points on how to consider when people want to trap us theologically. First, let's look at the text. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first married a woman, and dying left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. None of the 7 left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be, since the 7 had married her? So they propose this hypothetical situation based on a principle in the law, the kinsman-redeemer concept, which is a beautiful aspect of God seeking to preserve clan and family lines, right? If a brother, you know, marries and then dies, you know, to preserve his family line, the younger brother or another brother bears offspring on behalf of that brother that died, so that the name, the family name, would continue on, that brother would continue his legacy, his heritage. It's a beautiful concept. It's a very pro-family concept, which God is all for family. But so they use this hypothetical situation to try to trap Jesus. So a few points to note when we deal with people that are trying to trap you, because we've all been in conversations, haven't we, with people whose agenda is to get us to stumble over our theology. How do we navigate that? What are some principles? What is it that Jesus does that we can learn from? And we're going to see how Jesus navigates it in a moment. But first, major on the majors. Don't spend too much time in the weeds, right? People that want to focus on the weeds, that's because they're avoiding the green pasture of the fruit of God's truth. They don't want to deal with the things that matter most. They want to deal with the insignificant little issues off to the sides, little pet projects that don't have deeper significance. Now, the resurrection of humans matters, absolutely. But the heart and the intention behind it, it was not in the right place. So don't spend too much time with people who want to go off into the weeds too long. Don't entertain endless debates for very long. Get the conversation back to Jesus and who he is as quickly as possible. Secondly, people often just want to beat the drum of what they think is their foolproof evidence for disproving God in the scriptures, right? And so we just have to see and understand that, okay, here's the intention that they're coming with in a lot of ways. Thirdly, I think Proverbs 26, 4-5 is helpful here. I'm going to read it just for fear of messing it up. This is going to be very familiar to many of you. Proverbs 26, 4-5. Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll become like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his foolishness, or else he'll become wise in his own eyes. And some people have said, well, I don't understand. That's a contradiction. In one sense, God's telling us, don't answer a fool. In the other sense, he's saying, answer a fool. And the principle is that we don't stoop down to their level. We don't get into the weeds and play in the mud with them, right? With deception and hypothetical situations and ad hominem attacks. We talked about ad hominem attacks a few weeks ago, right? The last presidential debate was just filled with personal attacks against the other person's character rather than the issue, right? We don't get bogged down in those things. unless it's to help them understand their own foolishness. If we're doing it in a way to show them and to open their eyes to help them to see their own foolishness, if you're crafty enough to do that, some of us maybe aren't as quick on our feet and crafty to do that, but if you're able to do that, that can be a helpful method. We have to check our pride, though, right, when doing that kind of a thing. Is our heart in the right place when we're arguing with people, or do we just want to humiliate them? Because if your heart is for humiliation, then that's obviously not something that God would honor. We always want to help to instruct people and teach people the truth. And lastly, usually people who are just trying to argue or set a trap are doing so out of a context of great ignorance of the scriptures. Here's this religious group, largely a political group, that didn't really know the scriptures, which is ironic because part of their job was to know the scriptures. A lot of the scribes actually were also Sadducees. The Sadducees took care of the temple complex. They should have known the scriptures, yet in a number of specific points of the Old Testament law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they clearly denied the revealed truth of God. And here in the resurrection, again, there's that sense of not listening to what the Word of God says. And so that's where Jesus comes in here with his answer. Let's consider Jesus' answer. He spoke to them. Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? Listen to this, church. Isn't this the reason? He's telling them, let me show you what your problem is. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You're missing it. You're not learning the truth of God's word. You don't know it. Jesus constantly tries to teach people to come into the truth of God. He said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And it's when we know the scriptures, we come to know the power of God. These two things are related. To know the scriptures is to know the power of God. When you understand the power of God, you will fall under the fear of the scriptures. You will understand the power and the weight of the scriptures. So that they're related. Jesus in John chapter 15 says the same thing. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, abide in my word. Remain in my words. My words matter. My words are truth. Right? Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, we need to base our lives on truth, again, not on political or religious talking points. We don't just want to regurgitate what other people think is truth. We want to understand the truth for ourselves and let that sink deep within us so that we can be ready to testify of the grace of God. Consider the, once again, from the Old Testament in Josiah's day, from the book of 2 Kings, Josiah's reforms. You remember why there was such a spiritual renewal in the kingdom of Judah towards the end of that kingdom? It was because why? They found the book of the law. They found the word of God, and when Josiah heard it, the righteous king, the good king, the king who feared God, when he heard the law of God, it pricked him to his heart, and he said, oh no, we've been ignoring this. We haven't been doing things God's way. And he immediately established reforms all throughout the land, tearing down the Asherah poles and the temples of Baal and all sorts of ungodly behavior. And he brought so much reform to the point where the worship of God was happening again in the way that it was supposed to be. And it was the word of God that brought life. It was the word of God that brought restoration. The word of God is truth. We need to heed it. In a little bit more modern times, of course, still 500 years ago, the Reformation, right? What did the Reformation do? Human flourishing, gospel proclamation, the modern missionary movement. The modern missionary movement came out of the heart of the Reformation. The spread of the gospel became worldwide. You had all sorts of people with a renewed vision and energy to not only be true to what God's word says, but then also to spread it to the nations, to say to themselves, people need to know this for themselves. right? Not sit under someone else who's teaching them, and they don't have access to this themselves, which was the situation of the day. That was one of Luther's big issues with the church, was that there was no access to the Word of God individually. You were completely dependent upon a priest to tell you what to think and how to believe and what to say, how to live your life. And they said, no, 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 the Word of God is for every individual to eat from it, to eat from the Word of God. So we must know the Scriptures. That was the ultimate answer of Jesus to this challenge of religion, the challenge of the religious system. All challenges to religion and to the system that man sets up, all challenges are broken through by the truth of God's word. You can navigate through any religious hypocrisy, any religious system that is not godly, by coming into the truth of God's word. And so, when it relates to Wheatland Community Church, right, we don't often use the word religion, right? Because honestly, in the New Testament, the word religion is only used positively one time in all of the New Testament. James 1:27. Pure religion is this, right? To take care of widows and orphans in their distress and keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's the only time in the New Testament where the word religion is used positively. And so we don't use that word very often. We tend to use the word relationship with God. We tend to use concepts of, you know, of the church, the family of God, things of that nature. Because why? Religion is a word that denotes the concept of man's ideology about spiritual things. And we have to be very careful when man says, well, I know something. Maybe this is what we should do. That's very dangerous. And so if you ever sense that Wheatland Community Church is starting to do some of that stuff, if you say, hey, you elders are starting to do some kind of weird stuff here, you better talk to us. Because we are fallible. We are not free of that, you know, potential in our hearts because we're sinners. We ought not to do anything that the Word of God tells us not to do. What the Word of God tells us to do, we do. Now, of course, there's going to be human initiatives, right? Like we decide to do a summer day camp ministry, right? Or something like that. Or we decide to do an Awana program. Or we decide to do this outreach thing. You know, so we have to establish certain things, but we do it based on the truth of God's Word, not some sort of man-centered authority. Now, notice that Jesus brought the conversation to the Scriptures, and he spoke and he reasoned from the Scriptures with authority. But notice this, there's no mention of Jesus changing the Sadducees' mind. Look at the rest of the story. Jesus continues, verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." We'll process this in a moment. "And for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." And that's the end of the story. It goes on to the next thing. And next week, we're going to look at the scribes. We're going to poke fun at the scribes a little bit next week, right? If it was the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, next week it's the scribes. We'll talk about. We don't have any idea. You know what probably happened? What probably happened is these guys went away, "I can't believe that Jesus is such a fool. He thinks he knows better." I doubt that they changed their mind. And don't we sometimes feel bad about ourselves when we have an encounter with someone and they walk away unchanged? And we say, "Oh man, I couldn't change their mind," as if it depends on our efforts, right? If Jesus isn't changing people's minds, and obviously he's changed a lot of minds, so careful here. But if Jesus isn't always successful the way we want to define success in changing hearts and minds, why do we feel like we need to be? Our job is not to change people's minds. Our job is to faithfully proclaim truth, because God's the one who changes hearts. God's the one who transforms souls. We don't do that. We have no part to play in that other than faithfully proclaiming truth. We let God do the work because he's the only one that can do the work. So there's no mention of Jesus changing the Sadducees' mind. He may have, but it seems we just don't know. Very infrequently will argumentative conversation change a hardened heart. But you know what often happens? There's other people around in the periphery listening in on conversation. And it's really neat to see. Have you seen this before in your own conversations with people? Sometimes there's a debate. Sometimes it might just be a friendly conversation, a really good conversation. And off to the corner of your eye, you see that person kind of leaning in, listening. Have you seen that? Have you noticed that? And I wonder if more often than not, it's for that person's benefit. The person that you're directly talking to might just be like, I can't believe that's wrong. And they're just fighting you the whole time or whatever about the gospel, about the truth of God's word. But there's somebody else listening and they're like, huh, that's really interesting. Some of you have been on that side, right? Some of you have been on the other side where you've listened in on conversations and God used that to draw you to himself. All right, let's wrap this thing up here. Note on the eternal condition, okay? The eternal condition that Jesus talks about. Let's just spend just a minute here. Don't be troubled on this statement that the Lord said that there will be no marriage in heaven, right? I think for some of you who have beautiful marriages, right, this is kind of something, it's kind of sad, right? It's kind of like, oh man, I want to be with my wife, or I want to be with my husband forever, like, you know, and you're kind of like, oh, that's going to be sad not to be married with them, right? I've heard those comments. My wife and I have made those comments before, right? But you know what? Those of you who are divorced might find this extremely liberating, right? Those of you who are single might also find this very comforting. This is not something to come into it with any sort of negative emotions. The way God has set things up is entirely perfect, amen? There is no better system than what God has created. So when God says there's no marriage in heaven, that's the best thing. Because we will all be, right? What are we called in Revelation? We are the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. And I know for the guys in here, sorry, that's a weird concept, right? We're the bride. We're part of the bride. It's okay, right? You know, you can take a little shot to your masculinity. That's just a picture, right? God's using the picture of what he's created to help us understand a concept that we are going to be united to Jesus, and that's the best thing for us. Human connection was never to be the primary relationship. Always Jesus. Always God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's always meant to be the primary connection in our lives. So let's not be weirded out by this. Let's actually rejoice in it. And there's a lot of things that we know about the resurrection. There's two I want to highlight. First, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. Now, we don't know a lot about how the angels are like, but I imagine that's going to be pretty cool, all right? Essentially, we're going to be perfected morally without a will to rebel. When all sin and death is thrown into the lake of fire, there remains no longer an ability to sin or rebel. We've made our choice, and God says, okay, it is finished, and now, from now on, it's going to be perfection in relationship with me for all of you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and will be forever related and connected to God. And that's the beautiful truth that we have in our resurrection. We will also be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 details this in a beautiful way. I would encourage you to read it if you're interested in the resurrection, the nature of our resurrected bodies. It says that we're going to have a resurrection like Jesus Christ. We're going to have a body like Christ. It's going to be glorified. There's going to be no more corruption, only the love and the joy of God. Now notice, though, one last thing. It is only for those whose name is written in the book of life, because there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection unto life, and then there's the resurrection unto condemnation. Paul talks about this, that there's resurrections, and one is to condemnation. One is to judgment. One is to hell or the lake of fire. And we ought to take every precaution and every care to make sure our name is written in that book of life. And for those of you who may be here and you might say, well, how do I know? How do I get in the name? How do I get my name in the Lamb's book of life, Jesus' book of life? It's simply this. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's simply this. Believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus. This is why we make such a big deal of Jesus, is because he came to save us from our sins. In our sin, there's only condemnation. But through the blood of Jesus, there's forgiveness. All you have to do is ask and say, God, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. I believe in you. That's as simple as it is. would you forgive me? I'm sorry. I trust in you. And you will be saved. That's the promise of God. And if you have any question about that, if you're not sure, if you have relationship with God, come on, listen. Don't leave today. Don't leave today without making sure that you are right with God. This is too big of an issue to wait. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Why would we put off the most important thing in our existence? Because if we were to die today, not trusting in God, not trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we would be separated from him. And that is not a fate that anyone wants. You might, in your ignorance, because we're all limited in different ways and capacities, you might think, it's no big deal. I've got time later. Don't delay. Don't delay. Today's the day of salvation, really. I would be happy to talk with you about it. Josh, any of our the elders or our wives would love to talk with you. Talk to a trusted friend. Let's pray, and the worship team is going to come and lead us in some time of singing at the end here. God, we thank you for your wisdom and how you, Jesus, navigated the political and religious traps with such mastery. You're so awesome. Your wisdom is so far beyond ours. God, our prayer is this, that you would help us to understand your created order for submission, that first and foremost, we submit to you, and then secondly, we submit to our human authorities, the governing authorities. God, give us wisdom for these things. Help us to not be obsessed or to focus too much on the natural realm, natural kingdoms, but focus first and foremost our energies on things above. And God, I pray that we would always, in everything, run to your truth. Because your truth brings life. Your truth brings liberation. God, it's so beautiful. So God, grant to us the wisdom of abiding with you. We need that. We need to soak in you and your word so that we'll be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason why we have hope with gentleness and respect. So build us up for these things. We call out to you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.